Turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 19. Last week we were particularly thinking about the first couple of verses, and I just felt that was an important message. If you've been following these messages through and you weren't here last week, I would suggest that it's possibly a good idea to get a copy of the CD for that. But this week we're going to be looking at verses 3 to 19. But I'm going to read from verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But then they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire of the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. You know, sometimes we use this expression, a Damascus Road experience. You'll have heard that expression, or a Damascus Road conversion we talk about. And usually what we mean by that, if we describe it as a Damascus Road experience, a Damascus Road conversion, what we are usually talking about is someone's sudden conversion that kind of takes a person from one extreme to another, it would appear, almost instantly. That's what we usually mean by a Damascus Road conversion. For example, imagine there's a man, and this particular man, maybe he's a particularly sinful person, a grossly ungodly individual. Maybe he's a drunk or a drug addict or something like that, and a violent person, a person who cannot help but use foul language as he speaks. Maybe he's a criminal, something like that. You know the sort of thing I mean. And that's the kind of person's lifestyle. And then all of a sudden, he seems to come under the sound of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when he hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's almost like a light's turned on in his head. And suddenly, he sees the truth. He sees the truth about himself and what he really is, rather than how he imagined himself to be. He sees himself, in a sense, as God sees him. Not as this person who's just as good as the next man, but as a sinner. As one who in his sins is under the condemnation of God. And to some extent he sees that. He goes maybe from being a person who maybe doesn't even have a belief in God to suddenly realizing that God is real. And not only is there a God, but that God is righteous. And that God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he's ordained. And this man suddenly brought into a conscious realization of these things, and he fears. Because he realizes that he's a sinner, and one day he's got to stand before that holy God in the judgment. But at the same time, he's brought to an understanding that God sent his Son into this world. The Holy One, the righteous Son of God. And that Son of God laid down his life as a sacrifice for sinners, and that through his sacrificial death, the sinner who repents and believes can be saved. And this man, who possibly wasn't even looking for Christ, or maybe he wasn't even looking to change his life, suddenly he's brought under the sound of the gospel, he sees all this, he repents, he believes, and he's saved. And then instantly, it would appear, his life appears to be transformed. And he becomes a different character. And everybody sees it. I'm talking about what we call a Damascus Road conversion. And everybody suddenly notices the change in this man. And they're thinking, man, what explains this? What has happened to this man? What has happened to him is he's had a Damascus Road conversion. And he has a complete change of mind, a different mentality, a different outlook. His aims in life are different. Now he wants to live for righteousness. Now he wants to live for God. Whereas previously, he just lived for his booze or his gambling or his crime or whatever it was that characterised his particular life, you see. And so this transformation has taken place. And I'm talking about almost, it would appear, immediately. And that's what we call a Damascus Road conversion. And praise God, there are many, many examples of such thing. Just read the accounts of the great revivals that have taken place, you know, in Wales, in the Hebrides, in Northern Ireland, in parts of Britain in the past. And you read many accounts of this sort of thing taking place. And of course, this term, this expression, Damascus Road conversion, comes originally from this passage that we've just been read, speaking about the conversion of this man, Saul of Tarsus. And when we look at this passage carefully, what we'll discover is there was seemingly an instant change in this man's life that was complete, that was radical. He was no longer the same. It was instant, it was complete. And it definitely took this man Saul from being kind of one extreme to the other. As we saw last week, we were thinking about Saul of Tarsus as he was before his conversion. And he was a fairly extreme individual. He was an extremely religious, zealous, well, he was a religious bigot, basically. And his religious mentality was of such a nature that it drove him to persecute Christians who he just thought were blaspheming heretics, you see. And he thought he was doing God a favour. And he was absolutely zealous for God in that sense, but his zeal was misguided, as we saw last time. But of course, after his conversion, he becomes the Apostle Paul, and never was there a missionary so full of zeal for the gospel of Jesus Christ as this man, the Apostle Paul. If he was zealous for what he did when he wasn't converted, he was even more zealous for Christ and for God afterwards. So he's taken from one extreme to another. And it appears that this road to Damascus, when he has this experience, when the Lord speaks to him and kind of arrests him there, that seems to be the place where the turnaround occurred in Saul's life. Even so, I think that if we carefully look at the example of Saul of Tarsus, what we'll discover is there's actually more to his conversion than immediately meets the eye. And I want to say that while his conversion was immediate and radical and everything that I've just described, there was something that was leading him to that beforehand that didn't begin even on the road to Damascus. It began a long while before. You see, anybody who's saved, who is truly saved, there are certain things that are true of every single person who is genuinely saved. Certain things that person will believe, certain things that person will do. It doesn't make any difference what cultural background they're from, or what their experience was before conversion, religious or non-religious, or whatever else it is. If a person is truly converted, there will be certain things that have happened in their life. There will be certain things that they have believed and certain things that they do. Let me just give you some examples from the Bible, because in the end, let's face facts, it makes no difference what I or anybody else says. What matters is what the Bible says about these things. Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 to 13 says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, there are several things there, aren't there? To be saved, one must believe that Christ not only died, but was raised again to life. If a person says he's a Christian, but doesn't believe in the resurrection, I'm sorry, according to the scriptures, that person's not a Christian. Not in a biblical sense, anyway. They're not saved. That person who's saved believes in his heart. That means it's not just a kind of outward statement of belief. He truly believes within the things concerning the Lord Jesus. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So that person will also confess his faith in Christ. Go and tell somebody about it. He can't, in a sense, can't keep it secret, really. In that sense, bursting to tell somebody, I would put it to you, even if he struggles to do so, he with the mouth confession is made. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. He calls on the name of the Lord to be saved. He cries out to God. Several things there. Let's look at some more. Acts 17, verse 30. Says, "Truly, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." So a person who's saved is a person who repents. That means he turns away from his own self-life, from his sin, and he turns around in his desires, he turns around in his life, he turns to God. In fact, Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, "Unless you repent, you will also likewise perish." So a true believer, somebody who's really saved, is somebody who repents, turns from the sin towards God. Acts chapter 16 and verse 31. This is where the Philippian jailer says to Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." So the person who's truly saved, he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I've said so many times, that's not just a kind of intellectual acceptance of certain truths. It means he trusts. He not only believes that Jesus existed or exists, but he trusts in Christ with all of his being. He trusts in him, you see. He believes on him in that sense. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, says, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So the person who's truly saved has received the Lord Jesus Christ into his heart, as we might put it. He's received the Lord Jesus Christ into his heart, and he's born again, born from above, born spiritually of God. And as John points out there, that's nothing to do with being born of the flesh or born of a husband's will or whatever. In other words, nobody's born a Christian. Jesus says, unless you are born again, born of the Holy Spirit, you'll not even see the kingdom of heaven, let alone enter it. And so these are all things that are true of the believer. Romans 8 verse 9, whoever does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So the person who's genuinely saved has the Holy Spirit within him. These are all things that are true of anyone who is genuinely converted. And those things are true of us. If we're really saved, and we will be able to testify to that truth. So that's true of everybody who's saved. Nevertheless, what I want to say this morning is that the way the Lord brings us to that point of conversion may be different in all of us. Because see, we're individuals. We're not all the same. We're not like sausages that have come out of a machine and God does exactly the same thing with every single individual like clones. You see, we all have a different kind of background, different sort of experience. Maybe come from different cultures, different sections of society, whatever it is. And the way that the Lord brings us to that point of conversion may be different in every one of our, every case, you see. The Lord treats us as individuals. And you'll find many examples of that in the scriptures, particularly in the Gospels. I mean, think of the people who had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that woman you read about in John chapter 4, the woman at the well in Samaria. Think of her personal situation. She'd been married five times, and the bloke she was living with now wasn't even her husband. And so Jesus knows all that beforehand, and he deals with that woman in a particular way. But it ultimately brings her to, first of all, a knowledge of her sin. He actually uses the law to bring her to an understanding of what she really is. She's quite willing, incidentally, to talk about religion. But Jesus shifts it, and he reminds her of her current circumstances. She's actually breaking one of the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery. And he points that out to her. So through knowledge and understanding of the law, she's able to see herself as she really is, a sinner. And then he leads her to himself. She becomes a believer. Or look at the blind man in John chapter 9. Blind from birth. Completely different kind of situation. But ultimately, Jesus draws him to himself. And he says, do you believe in the Messiah? Do you believe in the Christ? And the man says, well, I don't know who he is. And Jesus said, the one who's speaking to you, I am he. And the man believes in him. Or look at Zacchaeus. He's a tax collector. He's been ripping people off. He's been stealing money from people. And so Jesus calls him. He makes him aware of his sin, and the man repents. He says, if I've taken anything off anybody, I'll pay it back fourfold. That's repentance. You see? And Jesus comes to his house. He draws the man to himself. The rich young ruler is the same. He uses the law of God to show a self-righteous man who thought he'd never sinned. He uses the law to show the man he's a sinner, and then he points him to himself. The sad thing about that case is the man went away sad. He chose his wealth and his riches over Christ, and he went away sad. And then you've got the woman with the issue of blood. You've got all these different things. And the point I'm making is that the circumstances are all different, and Jesus uses different means to draw these people to himself. But ultimately, the ones who are saved, the same things become true of them all. They come to understand that they're sinners, and they need God's forgiveness. They come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is also true, you see. And the reason I'm mentioning this, it is also true of this man, Saul of Tarsus. And the way that God brings this man to the point of conversion is so lovely. It's absolutely marvellous and shows us something about the condescension and the grace of God working in this man's life. So let's think a little bit again just about what he was like before his conversion. I know we looked at this last week, but let's just remind ourselves again. Galatians chapter 1, and this is one of those passages where Paul many years later, kind of giving his testimony and showing, telling people what he was like before he was saved. Verse 13, "You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." That's what he was like before his conversion. And then Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." In other words, in those days, he thought he was perfect. He thought, if there's ever a man who's right with God, because of his good works and his efforts at keeping God's law, it's me. You know, that's what he thought about himself. And so that's the kind of person he was. He was also a violent person, though he didn't see that as sinful. That's what he says about himself in 1 Corinthians 15, an injurious person, a violent man. His violence was unleashed against Christians. And he thought that was acceptable because, as far as he was concerned, as I say, they were blaspheming heretics and they deserved no better. He was a persecutor of Christians. He was a religious bigot, a Jewish religious fundamentalist is what we might call him. Yet the truth is, he did all that out of a sort of misguided zeal for God. Later he says, "I did it in ignorance." He really thought he was doing God a favour. See, Saul was a proud, self-righteous Jew. That's what he was. But that's important that we understand that. Because you see, as a zealous Jew, as someone who had been brought up in the traditions of his fathers, this was a man who knew the scriptures. He knew his Bible. Now, his Bible was our Old Testament. But from being that eye, he had been brought up to know what the Bible said. And I dare say that Paul could recite it back to front. Large sections of it. He'd put us to shame, even in his pre-conversion days. He could probably recite it back to front. And then he'd sat at the feet of a man called Gamaliel, who was one of the two chief rabbis of his day. And he'd studied at the feet of Gamaliel. This was a Jew of Jews. He knew his stuff. And he knew his Bible. So when we talk about Saul's Damascus Road conversion, we're not talking here about the sort of person who was totally ignorant of God, who had no belief whatsoever in God, who hadn't got a clue what the Bible said anywhere, and then suddenly meets the Lord and suddenly he's into his Bible all of a sudden. Saul wasn't that kind of a person. He already was into the Bible before. He had a great knowledge of the scriptures, albeit from a Jewish point of view. We're not talking about a man who was irreligious, a kind of atheist who had no time for religion. This was an extremely religious man. As I said last week, you'd be hard-pushed to find a more religious man than Saul of Tarsus. It wasn't that his Damascus Road conversion suddenly went from being irreligious to being religious overnight, not at all. No, he was as religious as they come, albeit from a Jewish point of view. He was someone who had great zeal for God in a Jewish sort of a way. Again, the reason he persecuted Christians is because he thought they were blaspheming heretics. He thought he was serving God. So that's the first thing we've got to say about him. He's a man who knew his Bible in a Jewish way. Not only that, and I want to say this about Saul too, in Acts 9, it's evident, you see, that before ever he got on the road to Damascus, and he had this encounter with the Lord, the Spirit of God was already pricking his conscience. Because look at what Jesus says to him. In verse 5, he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And what that means is to kick against the pricks of the conscience. See, he was doing all this. He was persecuting these Christians. He was taking them away to prison. We read back at the end of chapter 7 and into chapter 8 that he consented to the death of Stephen, but his conscience was pricking him. He thought he was doing the right thing, but something deep down inside was telling me it's wrong. The Holy Spirit was already pricking his conscience beforehand. And you see, the point that I'm making is that there was a preparatory work of the Holy Spirit that had been taking place in this man's life even before his Damascus Road experience, albeit until the Lord appeared to him there on the road to Damascus, he's still in darkness. But the Lord was ordering the circumstances of his life. The Lord was already speaking to him. And you know, I bet, well, I'm not a betting man, so I'll say, I'm certain that if I was to ask everybody to come up here one by one and tell us about the circumstances in your life that were occurring up to your conversion, you will recognise that God was already ordering the circumstances of your life, some way or another, to bring you to the point of conversion. It's a fact. It was. And if you've never thought about it, think about it. And think, however did I arrive at that position where I heard the gospel that day? However did I come to give my heart to the Lord or to repent? However did that happen? Why did I? What was happening in my life? You ask yourself that question and you will realise that God was ordering circumstances to bring you to that, you see. And Paul came to see this. He came to see that he was chosen. Again, Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, verse 15 and 16. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. And then he carries on telling us his story. But he's come to realise that actually he was chosen by God beforehand. You see? And therefore, because the one who gets saved is chosen by God, God actually orders circumstances of the life to bring them to that point of conversion. How gracious, how lovely the Lord is. So then, in view of all this, how does the Lord then bring this man, Saul, to conversion? No, notwithstanding, we've just spoken about the preparatory work. What does he do now when Saul is on the road to Damascus? How does God bring this conversion about? Again, how wonderful God is. How mighty, how powerful, how gracious. I tell you, nobody would have thought of this but the Lord. How do you convert a self-righteous Jew who thinks, misguidedly, thinks that he's doing a God's favour by persecuting Christian people? How do you convert somebody like that? Who's going for it with everything he's got to murder these Christians, to get rid of them, and he thinks that that's God's will. See, in the case of Saul, notice God doesn't send along the evangelist Philip that we read about in chapter 8, who he sent to that Ethiopian man who was reading the scriptures to explain the scriptures and the gospel to him. He doesn't send Philip the evangelist or anybody else at that point. You know why? Because if the Lord had sent Philip or somebody like that to him, Saul would just have arrested him. that would have been that. But he doesn't do that in this case. What happens? Well, first of all, there's this bolt of light from heaven that surrounds him. And that's how God arrests his attention. And you see, that's significant. Because to a Hebrew like Saul, a man zealous for the God of Israel and zealous for the traditions of his fathers, a man who knew the scriptures as well as Saul did, he would know immediately and instinctively, he would know what that light was. And as soon as that bolt of light, stronger than the noonday sun, surrounded him and enveloped him, straight away he knew it was the Shekinah glory of God. the light of the glory of the presence of God was shining around him. And straight away, you see, he would be taken in his mind to the scriptures. Specifically, the scriptures like those that talk about the tabernacle in the Old Testament and what was in the Holy of Holies. We've looked at this many times, this dark room, no windows, no doors. But when the high priest went in there once a year, when he went in, it was light inside. There's no lamp. There's no artificial light in there. There's no candles. There's nothing like that, but it's light. How come? It was the light of the glory of the presence of God, called the Shekinah of God. And in his mind, you see, this Hebrew of Hebrews would be taken to that. And he knew all about it, you see. He knew that nobody was allowed in there, in the holiest of all. Even priests couldn't go in. They could go in the holy place, but not into the holiest of all. There's only one man who could go in there, and even he could only go in once a year, on the Day of Atonement. That was the high priest. And even the high priest could only go in if he took with him the blood of a sacrifice that was acceptable to God, that had been killed according to the instructions given by God, and he went in with that blood and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Only he could go in. And so you see, when that light shines upon Saul and he realizes it's this awesome, glorious manifestation of the presence of God around him, do you see how that would strike fear into a man like Saul? Because he knew that no man could survive in that. Only the high priest could. Even priests couldn't go in. And Saul isn't even a priest. He's not of the tribe of Levi. He's a Benjamite. So he couldn't even go into the Holy of Holies anyway. But even priests couldn't. Only the high priest. And then only with blood. So here's Saul. He finds himself enveloped by this glorious splendour of the light of God. And he knows that he's neither a high priest, nor does he have any blood of an animal that's acceptable by God. And so it tells us he fell to the ground. No wonder he fell to the ground, facing the dust, because this man, now I put it to you, he's quaking with fear. Because he knows what it is, you see. He's quaking with fear. But then, if I need any proof that that's what really what Saul understood, then all you've got to do is look at what he said. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" Verse 5. "Who are you, Lord?" And you see, what may not be all that immediately obvious to English readers is that the word Lord there, the Greek word kurios, it's what the translators of the Hebrew scriptures, it's the word they chose to use in the New Testament for Jehovah in the Old Testament. It's Lord, God Almighty. So when he says, "Who are you, Lord?" he's addressing this personage who's speaking to him out of the light. He's addressing him as God. Now, I can tell you now that a Pharisee like Saul, a Jew, would never, ever, ever dream of using that term for anybody or anything except Almighty God. He just would not do it. That would go against everything he stood for. It would be to him blasphemy to use that title for anybody but God alone. So this man now, he understands that the one who is appearing to him, the one who's shining his light on him, the one who's speaking to him out of this light, is none other than the Lord of glory, God himself. Now, can you imagine what that did to Saul of Tarsus? I put it to you, the very thought of that hit him like a javelin through the heart. Why? Because all of a sudden, the realization has come to his mind that the person he's been persecuting, the one whose followers he has been taken away and putting in prison and persecuting and even consenting to death, turns out to be the Lord God Almighty, the one he thought he was serving. No wonder he's face down in the dust. I reckon that by this time, Saul is absolutely quaking in his boots, as we say. He's full of fear. The one who thought that he stood perfect before God in his own self-righteousness, the one who thought of himself, well, if anybody can stand in the presence, I am he. He was a bit like that Pharisee that Jesus spoke about, who stood at the front. And there's a sinful tax collector at the back. And the Pharisee looked at him, and he looked to heaven, and he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like him, but I do this, and I do that, and I do the other. That was just like Saul. He thought, if anybody can stand in the presence of God, it's me. I'm perfect. But no, all of a sudden, in the presence and the light of the glory of God, he's face down in the dust, and he who thought he was perfect is weighed down with a sense of his own sinfulness and his own guilt. In fact, I put it to you that his own sin and his own guilt weighs so heavily on him that he possibly thought, if it weren't for the floor, I'd be dragged down to hell itself. That's how conscious he becomes of his own sin. And with a voice that's trembling, he cries out, Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? And as I say, the reply must have hit him like a javelin through the heart. And when Jesus replies, I am Jesus of Nazareth, who you are persecuting, Saul's answer to that is, well, what do you want me to do, Lord? What do you want me to do, Lord? And I sometimes wonder, you know, whether that was the last cry of a Jew who still thought there was something he could do to get salvation, or whether it was the first cry of a man who's now fully submitted to the Lordship of Christ, who says, what do you want me to do? You want my opinion? I think it's the latter. I think it's the latter. And notice what the Lord says. He says, arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. As one who's become a slave of Jesus Christ, what you must do. Not, you will be told what you can do to earn your salvation. No, you will be told what you must do. And then it says, the Lord left him blind. He left him blind for 3 days. And when I look at this whole passage, kind of sometimes I've got to ask myself the question, when exactly did Saul's conversion take place? Was it there on the road? Or was it sometime during the next 3 days? Or was it 3 days later when it says the scales fell from his eyes and then he could see? You know, when did it actually take place? Because you see, there is, I know some people say I've had a gradual conversion, but there is actually a split second, there's a moment when you pass from darkness to light, from death into life. There is a moment. And what I'm saying is, when exactly did that happen for Saul? You know, in one sense, it doesn't matter. He was chosen from the foundation of the world, and he was being saved. He was going to be saved. But in another sense, it is kind of an interesting question. For me, the answer is, it was there on the road. And I say that for this simple reason. Because you see, by the time this encounter is over, he's already brought to repentance, isn't he? He was going to Damascus to kill Christians. He now says, Lord, what do you want me to do? And when the answer comes, he obeys. He calls Jesus Lord, implying faith in Jesus Christ. So already there is repentance and there is faith, and his faith is proved real by the fact that he obeys what the Lord commands him to do. See, it's not what happens at the event you feel is your conversion, in a sense, that matters. It's what comes after. He could have had an encounter with the Lord and it had no change on him at all, but in the case of Saul, it did. What happened afterwards proved that his conversion was real. And so all I'm saying is, by the time this encounter is over, he's already has faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. He's already repented, and his repentance and faith is proved real by his obedience. So I put it to you that that is what it was. But why then did the Lord leave him blind for 3 days? And what does he do during the 3 days of his blindness? Well, it doesn't really tell us. But I would suggest to you that in his blindness, Saul goes over in his mind all the scriptures he knew concerning the Messiah. And suddenly, one by one, it all falls into place. Everything suddenly makes sense. And he starts to think to himself, why ever didn't I see it before? He's suddenly awakened to the true meaning of the law of God that previously he thought he'd kept. Suddenly, the spirit of the law is brought home to him. And he realizes the things that Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at on a Sunday night. That previously he thought, thou shalt not commit adultery, simply means you don't sleep with another man's wife. But the Lord says, whoever lusts after someone in the heart, they've already committed adultery with that person in the heart. That's the spirit of the law. He suddenly realizes the truth of what Jesus says, that when it says you shall not kill, you shall not murder, it doesn't simply mean you don't stick the knife in or pull the trigger, but as the scripture says, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've murdered him. And how he hated Christians. He's a multiple murderer then. The true spirit of the law comes to his mind, you see. He starts to understand the purpose of the law. Previously, he'd thought the purpose of the law was if you keep those commandments, then you'll be saved and go to heaven. Now he understands the true purpose of the law, and he tells us what it is in Romans chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the purpose of the law is to make us aware that we're sinners. And also what he tells us in Galatians, the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It shows us we're sinners. And it shows us that we need Jesus Christ. We need his salvation. And so out of all of this comes the full realization of his true position. And so at the end of it, God sends his messenger. We'll continue with this next week. This man, Ananias. And God comes to him. The man lays hands on him. And the scales fall from his eyes. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And he submits himself to water baptism. And that is a kind of symbol. It's a picture of what has already happened in Saul's heart. When the Christian believer goes under the water, it's signifying the fact that he's died to the old life. He's died to the old life of sin, and when he comes up out of the water, it signifies, it symbolizes the fact that he's been born again into newness of life. So at whatever point Saul's conversion became complete, the truth is that by the end of the 3 days, by the time the scales fell from his eyes, Saul of Tarsus no longer existed. He no longer existed. What came forth was a brand new man who later changed his name to Paul. A brand new man, a new creation in Christ Jesus. And that's why he wrote later to the Corinthians, whoever is in Christ is a new creature, a new creation. Behold, the old things have passed away, all things have become new. He was a brand new man in Christ Jesus. And that is Christian conversion. In Saul's case, a Damascus Road experience. But it doesn't matter whether you want to call yours that or not. It doesn't really matter. What matters is that you have a conversion. And if you have a conversion, then what was true of Saul is true of you. A brand new person in Christ Jesus. All because of the grace of God. The grace of God. and the victory that God accomplished through his son Jesus, who died on the cross. We'll continue with that next week. Let's just close in prayer then, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great salvation. We thank you for the examples that we have in your word, such as that of Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul. And Lord God, we thank you that through reading what happened to him, Lord God, we can see what it is that you've done in our lives. Lord God, maybe our circumstances and our situation is massively different than that which was true of Saul. Nevertheless, it's the same salvation that you've brought us into. Lord God, we who are saved have the same like precious faith as he did and Peter did and the other apostles and all who've trusted Christ as the Saviour. Lord God, give us assurance of our salvation. Grant that, Lord God, we might grow up in this our most holy faith. And Lord God, come to a thorough and a complete understanding of all that you've done for us in and through your Son, all that you are doing now through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and all those things that you have yet prepared for us that we will one day walk into in the future. Lord God, we commit ourselves to you now. We thank you for this time we've been able to share together this morning. Lord God, I just pray that all of it will have been, Lord God, pleasing in your sight and a blessing, Lord God, and a strengthening for ourselves. For these things we ask in Jesus' name.